Biblical narratives do this a lot, actually, and we can miss it because they don't usually say things like, you know, 3 days earlier, dot, 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 or, you know, meanwhile, back at the ranch. The narrator just assumes that you're paying close enough attention and you'll be able to figure out when he started backtracking. And the reason I say that Genesis 11 is backtracking from chapter 10 is because by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 10, the nations have already spread out to different parts of the world, and the different nations have developed their own languages. So at the end of Genesis chapter 10, you have many nations with many languages, but when Genesis 11 starts up, it's very clear that there are not multiple nations and multiple languages. There's just one people with one language. And so from that, the narrator figures you will conclude that we've jumped back in time. So point being, when you read Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 10 has not all taken place yet. Anyway, with that in mind, let's turn to Genesis 11, reading this well-known story, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and Lord, we would pray especially as we are taking up a story that is probably well known to many of us, that your word would shed further light for us. Lord, help us not to take your word for granted, even when we know it well, but may fresh light break forth from it this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Is God a city slicker or a country boy? Does God like cities or not? Or does he prefer the countryside? You think about that question. You read some passages and you might think that God is more of a country boy who likes being out in nature. Think of Psalm 23. The psalmist writes that the Lord makes him lie down in green pastures and leads him beside still waters. It's clearly out in the country. Maybe by a fishing hole, I don't know. It sounds beautiful. And of course, when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden with plants and trees and fruits and rivers and all of that sort of thing. And according to Genesis chapter 3, the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day. So it seems like he likes to spend time out in nature, so to speak. And plus, in the Bible, we find that cities are often evil places, places of corruption, violence, wickedness. I pointed out last Lord's Day that the first city builder we read about is Cain, a cold-blooded murderer. And after him comes Nimrod in Genesis chapter 9, who was powerful. He was a leader in his day, who established several major cities, including Babylon. But I also pointed out last time that Nimrod does not seem to be a very godly person. And then here in Genesis chapter 11, we read the story about the rise and the fall of Babel. Well, more accurately, this would be the downfall of an early version of the city. They stopped building Babylon in verse 8, but later on, people would start building it again, and it would become a major city. But clearly, in Genesis chapter 11, Babylon is not a righteous city seeking to do God's will. If it had been that, the Lord wouldn't have done anything to stop their building, would he? So is God a city slicker or a country boy? If you only look at some parts of the Bible, you might think that God is more of a country boy and he doesn't like cities. But on the other hand, there are passages that indicate that he does like cities and he cares for them. I think he sends the prophet Jonah specifically to the city of Nineveh because it's in danger of judgment and he wants the people, he even wants the livestock of the city to be spared. Or in Jeremiah chapter 29, the Lord urges God's people to seek the welfare of the city. That is, whatever city they happen to find themselves living in, God's people should pray for that city and seek good for it. And there's plenty of praise in the Bible for Zion, Jerusalem, city of David, holy city, capital of Israel, and all that sort of thing. And I think above all, there's the fact that while mankind begins in a garden in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, his final destination is a city, the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21, 22. Heaven is described as the New Jerusalem, city with gates, streets, and so on. So, is God a city slicker or a country boy? There's not really a straightforward answer to that question, it turns out. Well, we're looking today at this famous story about the city of Babel and the Tower of Babel. And the Lord is judging mankind at the city of Babylon. But we need to understand what he's judging them for. I think first up, we need to realize that he's not judging them for building a city in the first place. City building is not the problem here. And it's not a problem that the people are building a tower. I mean, cities have towers. Nothing wrong with towers. Some people would say that the problem is the particular kind of tower that they're building. The text says that they're trying to build a tower with its top in the heavens. And quite a few interpreters will say that mankind, he's kind of trying to climb up to heaven as if they're trying to overthrow God from his throne, like this is some open challenge to the sovereignty of God. Yeah, look at the text again. People of the city don't talk that way. They don't mention God at all, actually. It's not like the temptation scene in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent tells Adam and Eve that if they eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, they will become like God. Yeah, in Genesis chapter 11, you don't hear the people saying, hey, let's build this really tall tower so that we can be like God, or equal with God, or anything like that. A tower with its top in the heavens is just a way of saying a really big tower. A huge tower. Nothing wrong with building a really big tower. So what is the problem here? What sin are the people committing that the Lord needs to intervene and bring this kind of judgment upon them? If verse 4 had simply said, the people said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens, if it had stopped right there, there would not have been any problem here. The problem becomes clear in the second half of verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. There you start to see the problem. One major problem here is that they're building this tower to avoid being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They don't want to be dispersed. They don't want to be scattered over the world. They want to remain in one place. Now, here we have to back up and remind ourselves that when the people say this, they are directly disobeying God. Because God had told Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1, and he had told Noah and his sons in Genesis 8 and 9 that they were to be fruitful and to multiply. They were to have children, raise families, and they were supposed to fill the earth and subdue it. The Lord wants mankind, his special creation, made in his own image, to fill the earth. That requires movement. That requires traveling. Requires relocation. But at Babylon, mankind said, yeah, you know what? I don't really want to do that. We don't want to spread out and fill the earth. We like it right here in the land of Shinar. We want to stay put. That was being disobedient to what God had explicitly commanded the human race. Mankind can't fill the earth if they remain stationary in one single spot. Do you see that? Do you see that they're trying to avoid doing what God wanted them to do? As Genesis 11 opens, there's this great unity to the human race. They all have one language and the same words, and they seem to be migrating slowly westward together. And they finally get to Shinar, and they agreed that, we don't want to go any further now. Now, division, disunity, those are bad things, most definitely. That doesn't mean that unity is always a good thing. Unity is not a good thing if it's unity for an evil purpose in disobeying God, which it was in this case. We tend to think that, since disunity is bad, unity must always be good, but that's not true. Unity is not the highest good for human society. Nazi Germany. It was a highly unified society for the most part. Yeah, it was a coerced unity. It was under threat of violence, for sure. But that unity was there, but it was put to a horribly wicked purpose. So there can be a bad sort of unity. And at Babel, mankind was unified in being disobedient to God by refusing to fill the earth. I'm trying to think of some humorous remark there, but so they are unified in being disobedient, refusing to fill the earth. That's one problem here. There's more to it than that, though. There's another aspect to their sin and their rebellion, and that's what they say in the middle of verse 4. They say, come, let's build a tower, a city, a tower, and let us make a name for ourselves. And right there you have another huge part of the problem. They are seeking to make a name for themselves. This is what they do in order to avoid being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This is the real purpose for building such a tall tower. It's to make a name for themselves. Or in other words, to get famous, to acquire a reputation. If they make a name for themselves, they think it will prevent them from being scattered, dispersed. Now, most of you have probably read the story many, many times, but you actually have to think very carefully about what they're saying in order to understand the train of thought here. The people say, we're going to build this huge tower in order to make a name for ourselves, to get famous, and that will prevent us from being dispersed, scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, logically, how does that work? How does having a big, famous reputation prevent you from being scattered everywhere? Well, think about this. If you're famous, if you have a high profile, it attracts people to you. As human beings, we have this drive, this longing to be near famous people. So if you have a reputation, people start seeking you out. Or maybe think about it from the opposite perspective. If you don't have a reputation, if you don't have a name, nobody's going to know about you. You won't get any attention. People won't know you exist. And so they won't seek you out at all. I encounter this all the time. Fact is, most people in Colombia hardly even know that this church exists. Talking about Christians, church people, we don't have a name. We don't have a reputation in the Christian community at large that people know about. There are churches around town that are prominent and that have a reputation. They've got large steeples. They have high-profile pastors. And when Christians move to town for the first time, they are frequently drawn to those prominent churches. That's what a name does for you. That's what a little bit of fame and renown does for you. Can't tell you how many times I've met people who are or who used to be members of our own denomination who attend some of these prominent churches. And when they learn that I'm a pastor in their denomination or maybe their former denomination, they'll say, "Wow, I had no idea there was a church in that neighborhood." And I sometimes want to tell those people, "Yeah, have you ever heard of this thing called the internet? You could find us with a couple of clicks or just a basic Google search." But that's the power, that's the attraction of having a name for yourself. Some churches got it. Other churches, like ours, don't. That's not a criticism of us as a congregation, by the way. It's just a reality. Would we want to be a congregation that has a name for ourselves? Do we want the focus to be on us and what fantastic people we are, or what great stuff we do in the community? It's better for us to have no name if God's name is exalted. And this is the great struggle in Genesis chapter 11. Whose name is going to be exalted here? Whose fame is going to be center stage? Nothing succeeds like success, they say. People want to be around winners. They want to be around successful people. They want to be around the people who have earned a reputation, gained a reputation for some reason, for great accomplishments, and so on. This is what Babylon is attempting. They're going to build this impressive tower, this attention-getting tower. It will be a beacon to others. You'll be able to see it from a distance as you're traveling through the land of Shinar, and they will be drawn to it. They're going to accomplish something impressive, and that success will just breed more success. That tower will attract more and more people. Large city, one unified people, constantly growing larger and larger with one language and the same words, so they're able to easily communicate with each other. They're just going to go from strength to strength. More people, more wealth, more resources. It's going to be awesome. And that kind of thinking, it infects not just the worldly people of Babylon. It affects church people too. It affects the way churches think everywhere. Churches want to be successful. I mean, who wants to be part of the loser church? You know, who wants to be part of the Charlie Brown Christmas tree sort of church? And so churches, they go on a quest, in effect, to make a name for themselves, to attract people to come and stay. I remember one pastor once admitting that the huge, impressive church building that they had purposefully constructed on a busy city crossroads, he said it was an attempt at architectural evangelism. They wanted the building to be prominent, visible, impossible to ignore, in the hope that somehow it might draw people in to check out the Christian faith. Seems like that's kind of how mankind tried to do it at the Tower of Babel. They wanted to build something impressive that would make a name for themselves rather than God. They wanted to draw people together and unify them, but really, it was all in order to avoid God's call to spread out and to fill the earth. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, the beautiful irony here is that God went ahead and dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. The text says that explicitly. You know, the one thing that they didn't want to happen, the one thing that they were resisting, God accomplished. So now, what is the reputation of Babylon? What kind of name does Babylon have? Well, Babylon is known now for its pride, its foolishness, its disobedience, its wickedness, its failure. Babylon does have a reputation, but it's not a reputation that's attractive to anybody. In the end, you can't put a stop to God's plan. All you can do is embarrass yourself or bring shame upon yourself if you try to do that. God intended for the human race to spread out, and if they're going to resist that, he will make sure that it gets done. You should go back and read Genesis 10, you know, where we read about the nations spreading out and dispersing through the world. Well, Genesis 11, it's revealing that they didn't spread out because of their own obedience to the Lord. It was forced upon them because of their rebellion. It's no credit to them, no honor to them that they were dispersed. They didn't want it. They were resisting it. You know how sometimes a person will trip or they'll run into a doorway or just do something klutzy, and then they'll try to pass it off by saying, you know, hey, I meant to do that. You do something that makes you look foolish and you try to pass it off as intentionally. Well, reading Genesis chapter 10, it's as if the nations of the world are trying to say, oh yeah, we meant to disperse and diversify and become different nations. We meant to do that all along. And Genesis 11 comes along and says, oh, no. You weren't trying to fill the earth. You were trying to stay put by making a name for yourself. It was the Lord who pushed you out the door so that you would keep spreading and filling the earth. It's a good thing that happens here from the standpoint of God's plan, but it's intertwined with the faithlessness and the disobedience of mankind. And we find this idea so often in the Bible. People are trying to do something bad, so God has to redirect it for something good. Think about Joseph's brothers selling him to slavery in Egypt. That was wicked. Now, it was good for Joseph to go to Egypt because he rose in the ranks of government. He was able to take steps to provide and prepare people for a great famine. He saved thousands of lives. Yay for Joseph, boo for his brothers. And when he finally meets up with his brothers face to face, they start kind of hashing out their past with each other, he tells them, look, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God accomplished what he was planning. He did a good thing. Joseph's brothers served that purpose, but it was no credit to them. They don't get to pat themselves on the back for selling their brother into slavery. Or Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, he's confronting the people of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He says that Jesus was delivered up for crucifixion according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is God's plan. But he also says, But you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. He's pointing out their guilt. He's pointing out their responsibility for it. Or Acts chapter 8. Church is suffering this wave of religious persecution. They're being hunted down. It's a terrible thing. But because of that, it says, the disciples were scattered. They were forced to leave Jerusalem and to start taking the gospel to the neighboring regions and nations and further afield. It's something that happens over and over again. Mankind intends something for evil, but God turns it to a good purpose. And that was the case at Babylon. Even though the people were resisting, he made sure that the nations of the world did, in fact, start to spread out to fill the globe. Now, we need to talk about verses 5 and 6 of our passage. If you would look at those, we read, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them.'" Okay, pause. The Lord is talking about finite, limited human beings here. So he's not saying that there's absolutely nothing that will be impossible for mankind. They don't get to defy the laws of gravity. They're mortal. They don't get to avoid physical death. I mean, that's just common sense. So when the Lord says, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them, that's just a way of emphasizing how much the human race can accomplish when they work together. That's all that that's saying. And I think we get that. But more to the point, you can read those verses and you can almost get this idea that God is sort of nervously wringing his hands or something, Oh no, these human beings have gotten out of control. There go all of my plans out the window. Oh, dearie me, whatever shall I do? It's not a statement of helplessness or nervousness or anything like that. It's actually an expression of care and concern. This is a father's concern for his child's self-destructive behavior. Because in their unity, the fallen human race is capable of tremendous evil. They are capable of utterly ruining themselves. And he doesn't want to see them do that. Yes, as children get older, parents have to let them make more and more decisions and take on more and more responsibility for their actions. And sometimes that means letting them make bad choices and facing the consequences of that. But there are limits to that. There are some decisions that are so bad that a parent should intervene and say, no, not an option. That's what verses 5 and 6 are about. It's not a God with a sensitive ego who feels threatened by the situation. It's a heavenly Father who is going to place some boundaries on what his children are allowed to do. Similar to what happened back in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, they'd eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then the Lord decided to block off their access to the tree of life. After the fall, it would have been bad for them to eat from that tree and live forever, because then they would have lived forever as sinners. And so he blocked off their access to the tree of life in order to provide redemption for them through his Son. The Lord protects us from ourselves. He has done that in your life. He has sent situations into your life. He's closed off doors in your life. He's made you endure things that were deeply disappointing to you because he was protecting you from yourself, from your sin, and from the self-destruction that your sin would bring. You did not enjoy that. You did not understand that at the time. Hopefully, later on, you came to see how it was actually good for you. That may be the explanation for something you're dealing with right now that you don't understand or enjoy. Could be, could very well be, the Lord is blocking off something that you desperately want because it would be bad for you. It's part of what's going on in Genesis chapter 11. It's better for the human race to have many languages and different cultures and some degree of disunity than it is to have a united human race that is united in its rebellion against its creator. It's for our good. It's for our safety that the Lord created these distinctions of languages and cultures and peoples. Verse 5 says that the Lord came down to look at what was going on in Babylon. Mankind didn't invite him down. They didn't invoke him. They didn't offer prayers up to him, asking him to come down. He just came down of his own accord, and he messed up their plans in a major way. Let me just ask you this question. What if, when we started something, some plan, some initiative, some pursuit, what if we proactively invited him to come down and look it over and asked him to give his blessing or to change our plans if they weren't good ones? Just imagine the scenario. What if the people of Babylon had decided, instead of saying, come, let us make a name for ourselves, what if they had started by saying, let's exalt the name of God, let's exalt his reputation, and then they were to ask him, can we build a city and a tower here with its top in the heavens for the glory of your name, Lord? Y'all, that would have made all the difference in the world. A unified human race, a unified people, united in exalting the name of God. That would have changed everything. The name Babylon would no longer be a symbol for sin and decadence and disobedience. And that's how we avoid the trap of trying to make a name for ourselves. We need to start by looking to God, invoking him, calling upon him for whatever it is that we're doing. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is the difference maker. Another way of putting it is just saying that Psalm 115 needs to be our prayer. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Brothers and sisters, let's all add our amen to that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know from our own experience, knowing our own hearts, that we do often desire to make a name for ourselves. We do desire to be known and to be admired by others. Lord, to help us to put that aside and help us to desire above all things that you would be exalted, that the glory of your Son's kingdom would be exalted. Lord, may we overthrow the pride in our own hearts, and may we just desire above all things that your name would be exalted. And we pray this now in the strong and mighty name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.